All right, tonight we're going to consider some of the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. This is a summary of one of the young people's meetings that we had. So for the young ones here, this will be somewhat of a repeat. For the older folks that didn't participate, this will be something fresh, but wanted to consider some of the differences between Catholicism versus Protestantism. I forgot to bring with me, and it's okay, I couldn't read all of it, but Pastor Renato's paper entitled "The Progressive Departure of the Roman Catholic Church from the Doctrine and Practice of the New Testament Church." It's an excellent study that Brother Renato has done outlining the differences between, not only the differences, but how Rome progressively came to hold some of the theological positions that are contrary to the scriptures that Rome holds today. I can send you a PDF of that if you'd like to read that. As I prepared for this study, I also referenced throughout the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is really their systematic theology. It's very thick, as you can see. I did not read all of it. Got too many good Protestant works to read, but I will be citing things in here so you know that I'm not just pulling this stuff off of out of thin air, or just pulling it off of places that just like to take shots at Catholics. If you're going to enter into the field of apologetics or debate, you're going to need to cite the sources of those with whom you disagree. So I've got the Catechism here to read from and cite. So we're going to consider tonight six of the different errors or heresies, really, that Rome holds to that are contrary to the Scriptures. A little bit of a disclaimer before we get going. Unfortunately, we are not going to be able to go into depth, the history and the formation of each of these doctrinal positions that Rome holds. Roman Catholicism has a very long history. There's simply too much to cover in one Wednesday night, about 30, 40 minutes. So Rome has, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have existed for about 2,000 years. They've had over 20 ecumenical councils discussing their doctrine, formulating and reformulating and revising their doctrine. They're on their 266th pope at present, so they've had lots of popes to come along and speak and write and give authority to the Roman Catholic Church in matters of doctrine. So there's a lot to look at. So I've just chosen six main points in which to consider, because we're very likely to run into Catholics in our day. And this is not an interdenominational study. Catholics are not saved if they hold to Catholic doctrine. We want people to be nominal Catholics. Fortunately, thankfully, most of them do not hold to all of this. But we want them to hold to the true gospel and hold to true faith. And so in the hope that some will come to see the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, it was with that hope that I present these points tonight. I mentioned earlier we're very likely to meet Catholics. Perhaps some of you know some Catholics. You have Catholic neighbors or co-workers or friends, family perhaps. The Roman Catholic Church is the largest, and some would say the oldest, organization in the world that claims to be Christian, though of course they're not in the biblical sense. Christianity, loosely defined, is the world's largest religion with approximately 2.4 billion followers. And again, that's loosely defined. Catholicism accounts for more than half of that number, with 1.3 billion followers. That's almost 17%, approximately 17% of the world's population, which means that there's a roughly one in six people are roughly Catholic worldwide. That's pretty good numbers. Islam, of course, has the next largest following at 1.9 billion. So lots of Catholics in the world, lots in America. And as Reformed Baptists, as we are part of the Protestant tradition. Protestants, of course, were given the name because they broke away from the Roman Catholics in the 16th century during what has been called, retrospectively, the Protestant Reformation. The monk Martin Luther famously protested, which is where the name Protestant comes from. He protested the false teaching of Rome and returned to the biblical gospel that had become buried under the ecclesiastical rubric of Rome. The goal of the Protestant Reformation was not to form some new religion, but a resurgence of biblical Christianity. It was an effort to reform the Catholic Church, which is why it was called the Protestant Reformation. There was an attempt to reform the existing ecclesiastical body that called itself the Church, which was Roman Catholic. And as do the Protestants, many Protestants, Rome claims her roots go back to the New Testament. They even claim Peter as the first pope. The Roman Catholic Church is one of the oldest surviving institutions in the world and claims to be the only true church on earth. So it's important that we consider the claims they make about the way of salvation. However, in the nearly 2,000 years she claims to have existed, and we can trace back very, very far into the early centuries of early AD centuries, we can trace back Rome, doctrines of Rome. I'm going to refer to her in the feminine. Rome has continued to depart further and further from true biblical Christianity. So there are, Rome teaches that there are multiple points you must hold to. Their catechism, obviously, very, very large. And so we're just going to pick six of them. There are more things that could be said, but we're going to get right into the six since this is a fairly lengthy presentation. And the first that I've chosen to consider that's a point of contention between Protestants and Roman Catholics is the first point is that Rome considers church tradition to be an equal or superior authority to Scripture. And this really is the single biggest issue that Protestantism has with Catholicism. Simply because once you have at least one authority over Scripture, it no longer ultimately matters what Scripture says. Because your supreme authority that's over Scripture can always reinterpret or explain away the words of Scripture. Right? So you've displaced the Bible. Protestants, we're sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is authoritative for us in all matters of religious faith, practice, how to live the lives that we're given. The Scripture alone is authoritative. But Rome's authoritarian stance is perhaps most clearly seen in their acceptance of non-inspired books into their canon, what is called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of 15 books that were written, supposedly, in the 400-year gap between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are approximately 200 direct quotes from the Old Testament. And there's another approximately 370 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. But there is not one reference by Christ or any of his apostles to the writings of the Apocrypha. So if these books were authoritative, because remember, they claim to have been written in 400-year period between Malachi and the coming of Christ, if they were divinely inspired, then they were, by default, authoritative and would have been acknowledged as such by Christ and his apostles. But there's not one reference by them to the Apocrypha. The Old Testament, of course, was a closed book in the time of Christ. He makes reference to the Scriptures cannot be broken. It was known what the Scriptures were, that they were a closed book. Well, the Old Testament was closed. The New Testament, of course, was still to be written. That was actually the following discussion to this one on canonicity that we're not going to get into tonight. But Rome accuses the Protestants of leaving out these books, these 15 apocryphal books. But if anyone has left them out, the challenge to be made is that it was Jesus and his apostles that have left these books out, and that we as Protestants are merely taking the side of Jesus and his apostles in leaving these books out. It is also interesting to note, and we're going to come back again and again to the Council of Trent, what is called the Counter-Reformation, that happened in 1546, actually several years, 1546, 47 were some of the peak years of that council. But the Apocrypha was not deemed canonical until 1546 in the Council of Trent. So this is significant because these books, these apocryphal books, existed, the newest ones, for over 1,500 years before receiving any kind of canonical status, before any kind of canonical status was acknowledged. These books existed for that long. Whereas for the books of the New Testament, canonicity was a byproduct of inspiration. Yes, there were some books, 2 Peter and Jude and some others, that it took a little while longer for man in our fallen state to acknowledge their canonicity, but there wasn't this centuries-long, over a thousand years process to acknowledge canonicity, which is the case for the Apocrypha. So that's a matter of concern for us. Canonicity is just a byproduct of inspiration. We don't sit back and determine what the canon is. God inspires his word. We merely come to acknowledge that it has been. And there's the canon. God is the one who determines what he will inspire. He determines the canon. Us human beings, we merely discover it. We merely acknowledge what God has already inspired. So why did Rome wait so long to confer canonical status on the Apocrypha? Well, they needed to bolster up the doctrine of purgatory, which we will get to later, that had come under attack in the time of the Reformation. And Rome believed she had found support for the doctrine in 2 Maccabees 12, 40 and 45, which we won't read, but you can look that up later. So Rome uses their self-acclaimed authority very arbitrarily. All of a sudden, they're getting some doctrines that are coming under fire, so now we've got to use our authority to suddenly confer inspiration and canonicity on these documents in order to have something to fight back against those who deny our doctrine. Seems very arbitrary wielding of power. And as we see, this arbitrary, authoritarian wielding use of power yields to more and more error. It just compounds errors as Rome goes on. And since Rome has chosen to include teachings that are not the divine word of God in their canon, it's a small step, of course, logically, for the popes that follow to teach things that are not at all biblical. Again, if we've set ourselves up over the scripture, we can choose to deny certain parts, reinterpret certain parts, or even add certain parts, right? That follows logically. And so, once you decide what is scripture, you have made yourself an authority over scripture. This is true for anybody, not just a Catholic. So we need to be careful of that. Roman Catholicism frames the question this way: where would the Bible be without the church? We actually had a man in this church, I'm old enough to remember, we had a man in this church that left this church and went to Catholicism over this very question: where would the Bible be without the church? Do you see that's a loaded question? They're presupposing that the church has an authority greater than the Bible. So they're already starting with what they hold to be true, that the church is authoritative and not the scripture. But we're going to see that the scripture, actually, we have every reason to presuppose it to be true and not church tradition. So, we would not even know what the church is and how she ought to function without Holy Scripture. Let's just state that at the outset. There is no church without the scripture. The scripture is formed by the church. People are added into her number by the preaching of the word. She is told how to function in the word. So how can she be greater than the word that gives her delegated power in the earth? So, scripture is where the church derives her authority. You must remember that. And whenever you have another source of authority or an authority figure over the Bible, you will inevitably wind up with doctrines that flow from that source that are not biblical, that are contrasted with the Bible. And of course, for the Catholics, Their sources are the church and tradition. Since 1870, Rome has consolidated that authority into the Pope with the doctrine of papal infallibility, that the Pope can make these authoritative declarations. The Scriptures, of course, are infallible while man is corrupt, including the Pope. We remember in the Scriptures, Romans 3:20, where it says there are none righteous except the Pope. Whoops, nope, said none righteous, no, not one, including the Pope. So we don't trust man to be our spiritual guide. We trust Scripture alone. That's where our souls must come to rest. Rome says, of course, you may only read this version of the Bible, but you cannot rightly understand it without our church leadership and interpretation in the church. Lorraine Bettner says, quote, in professing to interpret the Bible in light of tradition, the Roman Church in reality places tradition above the Bible, so that the Roman Catholic is governed not by the Bible, nor by the Bible and tradition, but by the church itself, which sets up the tradition and says what it means, end quote. So is tradition biblical? This whole idea of tradition. Well, at the Council of Trent, which ran from 1546 to 1563, there's those dates, Rome declared that there was an oral tradition taught by Christ and the apostles that is not contained in Scripture. That tradition has come down to the church in the form of papal decrees and the church councils that formulate Roman doctrine. Of course, the instability of such a foundation is seen in John 21. Let's turn there for real quick. John 21, verse 21. The instability of this oral tradition, that something is passed down via spoken word. And we see why that's sometimes a very unreliable way of conveying information. It's better if you can type it, text it, email it, and put it down. Because if somebody says something, you may only remember part of what they said. You may have misheard what they said. Or you just, like me, may have forgotten completely what they said. Well, in John 21:21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Referring to John the Apostle. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Listen to John's commentary in verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, John writing of himself, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus is saying, if it is my will. In other words, Peter, you worry about what I've commissioned you to do, and John will take care of his business. Don't have to worry about whether or not who lives longer and what way you die or these things. That's all according to Jesus' decrees. So we see there's a saying that was spread, a complete misunderstanding, a misinterpretation orally of what Jesus had said. And then again, some scriptural rebuttals against this idea of church tradition. If we look in Matthew 15 is, of course, the first nine verses are a classic treatment of unbiblical traditions. And even us Protestants have to be aware of these. We can very easily slip into a tradition and it becomes a sacred cow to us and we don't want to give it up. We can certainly fall into these things too. And we must pray and watch that we don't slip into unbiblical traditions or elevating our traditions to the same level as Scripture. But Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Something that's very interesting to note is that in Scripture, Jesus never mentioned tradition without either condemning it or warning against it. Very interesting to note that. Jesus is very careful to preserve the purity of God's word and that man not add anything to it by tradition. He never mentions tradition without either condemning it or warning against it. The Bible will not be placed along any number of professing equal authorities. It alone is the holy word of God. No other book is, no word that comes from the man of mouth, from the mouth of man is. Pastor Little thinks he has dyslexia. Scripture claims sufficiency for itself. And there's some verses you can look up. Isaiah 8:20, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. Matthew 22, verse 29. Luke 16, verse 29. And then Luke 24, verse 27. Romans 4, verse 3. And then 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. And of course, historically, Rome has not been interested in the dissemination of the Bible because it goes against Rome's traditions. It counters that authority. Tyndale, of course, there are stories I have here. We won't get into all of them. Tyndale was appalled in his day. He preceded he was 16th century as well. But Tyndale, he opposed a lot of the Pope and their church traditions. One learned man he was disputing with, and the great doctor burst out, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." Just pure blasphemy. And Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he said, "If God spared him life, ere many years, that Tyndale would cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than that man did." Which, I mean, that's a pretty low bar if he thinks we need the Pope's laws instead of God's. Talk about fawning over a man. But Tyndale opposed that, and of course did translate the Bible and did pay a high price for it, for his work. But why would Rome not want the Bible widely distributed? Because the more widely it would be distributed, the more people could read for themselves that the traditions of men are not spiritually binding. They're not. And that much of the doctrine that Rome espoused could not be found anywhere within the Bible. The Scripture speaks with authority. Lost men know this. Lost men know the Word of God has authority. When Adam and Eve sinned and were hiding themselves in the garden, and the first word from God that came to them, they knew who it was and they knew they were in trouble. Lost men can perceive when God speaks. Lost men can still hear the Word of God. They may not want to hear it. They may choose to misinterpret it and ignore it, but they know when God speaks. And Rome can't have that kind of authority running around undermining all their traditions. James White said, "These are not developments based upon a further study of the Bible," referring to Romish doctrine, "but a departure from Scripture based upon exterior sources of authority." And of course, the cry of the Reformers was simple reformanda, constantly reforming, always reforming. The Protestant Reformers were Berean, that is, they went back to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. The Roman Catholic Church forms dogma at her councils, which leads to some very interesting hypocrisies, which is another thing we ought to point out when witnessing to Catholics, that for their authority to carry any kind of weight, and for it to be from God, we should expect no hypocrisy. Yet listen to a couple of these. At the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, in 1547, it declared, "Anyone who says the unrighteous are justified by faith alone, let him be anathema." I think that's Canon 9. Well, that's of course aimed at Protestants. But then in Vatican II, which was from 1962 to 1965, it teaches that Protestants are, quote, "separated brethren," and even calls them Christians in paragraph 818 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So which is it? Are we anathema or separated brethren? So if you're claiming to be an authority from God, and yet we have two completely different teachings, which is it? Again, this is what happens when you don't go back to the Scriptures. You make stuff up as you go, which is precisely what Rome has done. And Pastor Renato outlines that in his paper. So we see that wisdom is justified by all our children. Scripture itself teaches its own sufficiency. Jesus, of course, taught Scripture was sufficient, warned against traditions of men. Scripture alone is pure. Men are not, again, taught by Jesus. And hypocrisy such as that cause us to seriously doubt the infallibility of Rome's ever formulating traditions. It's just they make it up as they go. I'm not hanging my soul on that. I've got to have timeless, unshakable truth. I'm not playing games of make it up as you go religion. I ain't got time for that. You can't be both infallible and hypocritical at the same time. So let's move on to the second point, the Pope. The Pope. The Pope, of course, is the highest ecclesiastical office in the Catholic Church. It goes Pope, Cardinal, Archbishop, Bishop, Priest, Deacon. The term comes from the Latin Papa or Papas, Father. There's only one Pope in office at any given time, and according to Catholic doctrine, he's the head of the Church on earth. Based on a misinterpretation of Matthew 16:18, Rome identifies Peter as the first Pope, and that's paragraphs 880 and 882 in the Catechism. And Rome teaches that the Pope is infallible. The doctrine of papal infallibility was confirmed at Vatican I in 1870 under Pope Pius IX. Vatican I states, of course, that the Pope is only infallible when he speaks on matters of faith and morals, their words. The Pope can still be in error when he gives instructions, say, on how to assemble IKEA furniture or directions to the nearest pharmacy. So, you know, can still be an error on those things. And Rome grounds their primacy of Peter in Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Peter, it's interesting in that text in Matthew 16 that right after Christ said this to Peter, and by the way, the rock that he'll build his church on is the confession that Peter made, not Peter himself. The confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter would go on in that same chapter, in the very next section, on the same page, Peter would go on to deny that Christ would be crucified and warrant a rebuke from Jesus that he was acting as Satan. It doesn't sound like an infallible shepherd to me. So if the apostles had believed the words of Peter that, or had believed the word concerning Peter, on this rock you'll build my church, the first time they had listened to Peter speak on a matter of faith or morals, they would have been in error. Peter was not the first pope. Peter was not infallible. No pope is infallible. During the time in the garden when Jesus asked Peter to pray, he napped. Once he woke, he was recklessly wielding his sword. Shortly after that, he denied he even knew Jesus three times. After being restored by Jesus in John 21, Peter still manifests that he's fallible when he slips into legalism in Galatians 2, 11 and 14. Peter is an important figure and a precious servant of God. And we've seen that in the epistles that Pastor Liz walked us through. But like any of us sinners, he's just that. He's a redeemed sinner. He's not infallible. He's not unshakable. It's also important to note that Peter never claimed to be Pope or the head of the church in any sense. On the contrary, twice Peter taught that Christ was the chief cornerstone of the church. You remember in 1 Peter 2, 4-6, where he acknowledges Christ is the head of the church, not Peter as the first Pope. He also teaches that in Acts 4, verse 11. Contrary to recent popes who are revered and paraded before men, and we've seen the massive parades and all the accolades heaped on the Pope, Peter confessed that before men he too was a man in Acts 10:26. So Peter's example alone calls into question this doctrine of papal infallibility. And Peter was an apostle, remember that. How much more fallible should we expect non-apostolic men to be? Speaking on matters of faith and morals, who've never been inspired by the Holy Spirit like Peter was. And so, popes, of course, they teach that they're priests before God. Rome teaches that while Christ is the mediator and fulfillment of the Old Covenant priesthood, the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, quote, possesses the authority to act in the power and place of the person of Christ himself. That's paragraph 1548 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this has led some popes assuming titles of deity, His Holiness, His Holy Father. That's in, of course, direct contradiction to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, 5 through 12. Call no man on earth your father. And 1 Timothy 2:5 clearly states that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's just one. Just one. It's not Mary, it's not priest, it's not popes, it's Jesus. Jesus has a vicar on earth. It's the Holy Spirit, it's not the Pope. And so while we're on the subject of one mediator, let's shift into our third point, Mary. Mary. The scriptures themselves do not give anywhere near the theological prominence to Mary that the Roman Catholics do. She, of course, is mentioned in scriptures. We have her interview with Gabriel, announcing she'll bear the Messiah. She visits her cousin Elizabeth, and we have her wonderful Magnificat in Luke 1. Excellent. She scolds Jesus in Luke 2:48. John 2, she's at the wedding at Cana, where we have her last recorded words. And, of course, her scolding Jesus was based on a misunderstanding about him being about his father's business. She didn't scold Jesus because he was a bad little boy. Don't want you to think I'm up here saying that Jesus was not perfect from manger onward. I want to clear that up. The only time she appears during Jesus' earthly ministry, Mark 3, she and her children are seeking Jesus. And then she's at the foot of the cross, being entrusted to the Apostle John, and then she's finally mentioned in Acts 1, where she's with the disciples praying after the ascension of the Lord. So Mary comes up in Scripture a few times. However, Peter and Paul make no reference to her, neither do her own sons James and Jude in their epistles, and even her caretaker, the Apostle John, makes no reference to her in any of his three epistles. So if Mary is going to be the kind of figure that Rome makes her out to be, which we're about to get into, we would expect to see more in Scripture on her. But of course, again, remember, Rome's not just working from Scripture. They've got their own agenda. They've got their own tradition. So being an authority unto themselves, Rome sidesteps the Scripture, and they make Mary out to be an idol. In the Creed of Chalcedon, Jesus was said to be born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And all that the council meant was that Mary was the physical mother of Jesus. That's all they're saying. You're not saying mother of God, that she was superior over him in any way. But that Rome has taken that and blown it way out of proportions. If you want some of the Romish blasphemies on Mary, you can read paragraphs 966 through 971 in the Catechism. Let's just turn to it. Just read you a couple of this. This is straight from Catholic doctrine. Speaking of the Immaculate Virgin, paragraph 966, preserved free from all stain of original sin, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. Paragraph 968, in a holy singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. I hope this Protestant pulpit doesn't start burning. And then paragraph 969, taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Paragraph 971, the church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. That's straight from their theology concerning Mary. Dangerous, blasphemous stuff. Mary in heaven is probably saying, shut up, if she has any idea of what's going on down here. In the early church, no such exaltation of Mary is known to have taken place. When Constantine made Christianity the national religion of the Roman Empire, the world at that time, many who immigrated into the church brought their heathen notions of female deities, such as Isis, Ishtar, Diana, Athena, Artemis, Aphrodite, and others. And it wasn't long before they made statues of Mary after the manner of their statues of Diana and Isis and all the rest. And they were bowing down to them. There's a book by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons that goes into detail at that. Good reading. It was pagan syncretism, taking Christianity and paganism and trying to make a unified religion out of it. It's always a recipe for disaster. At 649 AD, at the Lateran Council, Mary is said to have perpetual virginity after the manner of Jesus Christ, who was and is perpetually a virgin. This is impossible if we listen, of course, to the testimony of Scripture. Multiple places, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Matthew 13, 54 through 56, Mark 6, 3, and John 7, 5, Mary is said to have other sons and daughters. Can't remain a virgin and have that happen. Doesn't work. I'm not a biologist, but I know that much. So the use of the term firstborn in Luke 2, 7 implies that there were other sons. Well, we know there were. Two of them wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude. So Jesus was the firstborn son, the only one born in Mary's virginal state, and then she went on to have other children with Joseph. So that the perpetual virginity doesn't hold up in Scripture. In 1547, again at the Council of Trent, Mary is declared to not have original sin. It gets worse. After the manner of the Savior Jesus Christ. Following the problematic fifth session, first decree, fifth point, where the Catholics teach that water baptism takes away original sin, they make this statement: "This same holy synod doth nevertheless declare that it is not its intention to include in this decree, where original sin is treated of, the Blessed and Immaculate Virgin Mary, the Mother of God." Of course, they teach in paragraph 493 that by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. Just blasphemous stuff, just running away from Scripture. In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was born without a sinful nature. Again, after the manner of Jesus. And go on, quote more of Pope Pius IX, but we're going to move on. Again, we've already looked at Romans 3 that teaches that all men are sinners, all men and women are sinners, save Jesus, of course. And it's interesting in Luke 1, 37, I think it's 37, maybe 47, but if we go to Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, isn't it interesting? Again, we looked at Peter who said he was not the rock like the Pope, like the Catholics make him out to be. If you look at Mary in Luke 1:47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What is God saving her from if she doesn't have sin? Again, are you going to take the word of some pope who just pulls stuff out of his ear? Or are you going to listen to these people who are under inspiration of the Holy Ghost? Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, said he was not the foundation, was not the head of the church. Yes, he was foundational in the sense that his writings are authoritative in the church. And then Mary, they say she has no original sin. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. And Mary knew she was one. So we have to bear that in mind. And then 1950, Pope Pius XII declared the Assumption of Mary, that she was assumed into heaven. And he has this blasphemous thing about how heaven worshipped her when she came in, the Queen of Glory. The Queen of Glory is a phrase used in Scripture to refer to pagan Ashtaroth. Such prayers are condemned in those passages. And for Mary to be, she would have to be no less than deity to hear prayers from 1.3 billion Catholics. I mean, it's just not happening. Mary doesn't hear these prayers. And so, summing up on this of Mary, she was not the part of anyone's salvation. There's only one name given under heaven by which we're saved, and it's not Mary. It's not Jesus plus his mom. If Mary was sinless, why did she die, since death is the punishment for sin? Jesus died because he was atoning for man's sin. He underwent the punishment for sin. But if Mary was sinless, why did she have to die? Now, when I brought this up in the young people's meeting, a dear sister in Christ asked the question, and I'm grateful to her for this: if Mary is all that the Catholics say she is, why did Jesus have to be born? That's a great question. Great question. If Mary is all the Catholics say, why do we need Jesus? What's he good for? But of course, she's not, and he is. Mary, we need Jesus just as much as Mary did. So anyway, we'll keep going on. We're don't want to run out of time. The fourth point is faith plus works equals salvation. And some would say this is the central issue, is that Rome has added to the gospel. They teach that you must have faith and works before you are saved. And whole works have been written. Sproul has an excellent book, Faith Alone, that deals with this controversy. And many of our blessed Protestant brothers and sisters have written on this. So we're just going to mention briefly some things. We already mentioned that Rome considers anathema all those who teach that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Whereas Protestants teach we're justified freely by faith in Christ Jesus, and then we are sanctified to be more like Him, live more like Jesus, like He is revealed in His Word. Rome teaches that through works of penance we must become sanctified enough to be justified. So your works lead to your justification, whereas Protestants teach that you're justified before God, and then you live a life of fruitfulness, good works that are pleasing to God. We've already mentioned Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. What do the Scriptures say? Just read the Scriptures. Acts 16, 30 through 31, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? If somebody ever asked you that, just take them to this passage because the answer is given there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No mention of works, penance. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He, referring to God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Titus, Paul writing in Titus 3 verse 5, he starts out saying not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us. Directly contrasted with the Catholic model. He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther read in Romans 1:17, where Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4, where the first time it said in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And then you can go read Romans 3:19 through 31, where Paul deals with this issue at length. So Rome has added to the gospel, said there must be works, penance, these other things added. In paragraphs 14, 34, 35, and 37 in the catechism. So God has actually an anathema for Rome, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that it is according to His mercy He saved us and not by works, let him be anathema. So there's short one on the main one. Fifth, purgatory. Purgatory, this is an interesting one. Purgatory, Rome teaches, is a place in the afterlife that souls go who have died on good terms with the Catholic Church, but they're not morally perfect, and so they need to go some kind of sanctification process to be fit for heaven. And so they teach that after baptism into the Catholic Church, all your sins up to the point of your baptism are forgiven. After your baptism, you can commit mortal sins or venial sins. Those are defined, the former are defined in paragraph 455, the latter in paragraph 456. If you commit mortal sins, you're condemned to hell. Venial sins, you can do penance here in this life to mitigate some of the punishments, but you must suffer in purgatory until you're purified completely if you're going to enter heaven. Catholicism just sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I run in to sign up for this. The doctrine of purgatory, of course, naturally fits in a works-based salvation model. And this is the way of all other pagan religions. Man feels like he must counter some of the evil that he's done in this life by doing good. I mean, the pagan on the street feels this much. Based on a text from the Apocrypha on praying for the dead, 2 Maccabees 12:46, Rome teaches that people still alive may play a part in alleviating the sufferings in purgatory of others. And that's, they commend almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead, quoting from paragraph 1032 in the Catechism. So Rome teaches that the guilt of sin is taken away, but there are still penalties for sin that must be paid. Let's pause there. What kind of logic is that? A judge cannot simultaneously pardon a criminal and send him to jail. You can't have both. Besides the doctrine of purgatory being illogical, Scripture soundly refutes it with these four points. Those who are in the afterlife only speak of two places, heaven and hell. We go to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:26, there's only two places. Secondly, the first Pope Peter wrote that Christ also suffered for our sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is, bring us to God, not bring us to a punishing ground where we have to undergo further purification. Third, Jesus nor the apostles ever hinted at a place of called purgatory. On the contrary, in Luke 23:43, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise." There's a lot of theology cleared up by that one statement. Today you will be with me in paradise. You would think that a thief who died a criminal death and only got saved a few moments before he perished would have plenty of sanctifying to undergo in purgatory. Not according to Jesus. And I'm going with Jesus and not the Roman Catholic Church on this one. And then fourthly, Romans 8:1. Oh, you could preach a lifetime of sermons on this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not some condemnation, no condemnation. Romans 8:1. If you're in Christ, there's no purifying waiting room for you to go to. You're not condemned. Of course, purgatory was a profitable venture for the Catholic Church. We know Johann Tetzel, the one that Luther got inflamed against, was selling indulgences to build the church, St. Peter's Basilica. And that was the basis for his 95 Theses. Indulgences, purgatory, the whole racket is just grossly immoral. It's a mockery of Christ and his atoning death is what it is. It's grossly immoral and unbiblical. Jesus said the most powerful word ever written in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. Not it is begun, not it is underway, it is finished. Souls are atoned for now, and all my elect will come to me through the means of my church bringing the gospel to them. There's no more purifying to undergo. We've got one more. And the final one is the Mass. I want to look at the Mass. The Mass is the name of the service where they serve the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, of course, is a biblical doctrine and practice. Jesus himself said, do this till I come. So this is biblical. But where do the Catholics go wrong? Rome has erred here in a couple of ways, two main doctrinal errors. First is that it's a re-crucifying of Jesus. The Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus to atone for the sins of those taking the Eucharist. This is blasphemous and totally against Scripture that teaches Christ suffered once. That's in John 19:30, and then Hebrews 10:11-18. There's no idea of Christ must die again and die again and die again. The author of Hebrews could not be more clear, Hebrews 10:11-18, that he's suffered once for all. It's done. It is finished. And then the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the elements of the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Again, this is one of the most illogical things that's propounded in theology. The idea was not popularized until 831 when Pascasius Radbertus, a Benedictine monk, published a treatise advocating for the doctrine. There was theological turmoil for almost four centuries among the bishops of Rome until the doctrine was canonized in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. And if you deny that the body and blood, or that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, you're anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church according to the Council of Trent, Canon 1. But the service itself is idolatrous. In Canon 6 of the Council of Trent, once the priest changes the bread into the body of Christ, he places it into a dish called a monstrance that the people must bow before and worship. And that process is called genuflecting. So Rome takes the bread and they do what with it? They make a graven image out of it. Jesus said, don't do that. You shall not make any graven image, bread or anything. So they've erred there, and they fail to worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus never said to bow down to the bread. Rome forgets, or they don't care, that the priests were the only ones allowed to eat a sin offering, according to Leviticus 6, 24 through 30, and that God forbade the eating and drinking of blood, and that's in Genesis 9, 4 and Leviticus 17, 10. And there was some interesting superstition on Rome's part that caused the priests to withhold the cup from the people lest they spill the blood of Christ. Because, you know, people are clumsy. They're going to do things like that. And if a man happened to spill blood or wine on his beard before they made that edict, that his beard must be burned. So I was like, I might as well go to the Lord's Supper shaved or something, I guess. But they took a simple, I mean, we can mock these things as far as Rome teaches about it, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the Lord's Supper is sacred. What Rome does is nothing sacred. It's pagan. It's demonic. But the Lord's Supper, as Jesus taught it, is truly sacred, not a laughing matter. And so the sacred ritual that Jesus has left, it's a memorial of what he did. Rome has turned it into this mystical kind of ceremony that may entail a death penalty if you're, you know, careless. Your beard gets burned, or may entail at least a penalty if you're careless. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body and my blood." And so this is interesting to me. When he said that, what did the disciples understand that to mean? They did not take it literally. If they understood they were supposed to eat of the body and blood of Jesus, why did they not start gnawing him? Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but if I'm trying to follow the logic of the people say, well, you're supposed to eat the literal flesh and drink the literal blood of Jesus, why did they not do that seeing he was sitting right there? That's not the way the disciples understood Jesus' teaching. They could distinguish between the bread and the wine before them and the body of Jesus beside them. One was bread and wine, one was the body and blood of Jesus. And so to take the bread and the wine to be actual flesh and blood is just crass literalism, a rotten hermeneutical approach. When Jesus says, "I'm the vine," do we apply crass literalism and expect him to be hanging on a trellis somewhere? When he says, "I am the door," do you expect him to be literally hinged to a structure? I mean, this is where this hermeneutic leads you. When he says, "I'm the bread of life," I want to know how long he was in the oven. Now, I'm not trying to be goofy. I'm just saying this is where that hermeneutic leads you. To make, those are fair questions if that's your hermeneutic. And even Martin Luther was ensnared by this. He famously broke fellowship with Ulrich Zwingli, who was absolutely right. He said it's not the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. It's just a memorial. And Luther could not, he was not reformed that far, we might say, and broke fellowship with him over that. Lorraine Bettner, in his work on Roman Catholicism, he says, in Jesus' words, "This do in remembrance of me, show that the Lord's Supper was not some kind of magical operation, but primarily a memorial instituted to call Christians throughout the ages to remember the wondrous cross of the crucified Lord and all its marvelous benefits and lessons for us. A memorial does not present the reality." in this case, his true body and blood, but something quite different, which serves only as a reminder of the real thing. That's a good distinction that Bettner makes. If it looks like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread, and tastes like bread, guess what? You got bread. It's not body. And so, those are just a few things to consider. Nothing super in-depth, but just when you meet Catholics, these are some things I like to talk about with them. I like to ask them, point out, you know, hey, Mary was sinless? Really? And bring them back to the Scriptures. Don't ever be ashamed of having the Scriptures as your sole authority. Because if you keep bringing them back to that, remember, that's where the power of God is. It's the dynamite of God. So unleash the Word in their life and let it knock down all the defenses of church tradition that they've set up that keep them from knowing the God that made them. Because that's what Rome's doctrine and teaching is going to do. And there's more we can consider that Rome does in error. There's infant baptism. There's their confessional you must go to. Crucifixes and images. They have Jesus hanging on the cross all over the place. The teaching that baptism washes away original sin. The Crusades. There's one for the history buffs. The merger of church and state. The burning of supposed heretics alive. And then you've got these priests that commit pederasty, hundreds of little boys they've molested over the course of their priestly career, just all kinds of horrible, rotten stuff. Roman Catholicism is a double-edged sword. We'll close on this. Rome tolerates nominal adherents who make the confessional and the mass on occasion. That gives people just enough religion to deceiving them and thinking they're right with God. That's not where you want to be. The other edge of the sword is that if you want to be more than nominal and delve into the doctrine of Rome, all that you find there will damn your soul to hell. It's a double-edged sword. The doctrine's deep enough and damning, but they also tolerate nominal Catholics and give them just enough religion to think they're right with God, but in the end that also damns them. So we have to take these things seriously. We're not just up here to make a spectacle of Catholicism, but to realize that people hang their souls on these things, and they need to be given the true gospel that liberates and made to see Christ in his word and see the folly of following popes and councils that contradict themselves in these things. So let us be zealous for the Lord in reaching out to these souls who are created by God in the image of God but don't know him, because Rome does not teach them about God. They teach them the traditions of men. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful, Lord, for all light that you give to us in your word. If you did not graciously condescend to open our eyes, we would be the most blind. If you did not teach us from your word, we would be the most ignorant. And if you did not show us the way, Father, we would be more lost than any man. So I thank you, Lord, that you do teach us, and I pray that you would help us to teach those and to share the light of your word with those who are in darkness, and that you would be pleased to overcome the dark, demonic doctrine of Rome with the true gospel and your word. Lord, I pray that if there are any traditions that we have set up in our own heart, if there is any worship that we're giving to bread or to Mary or to anything that's not you, Lord, that you would cleanse us and that you would purge us from any such wicked practice and help us to never hold traditions on par with your word. Pray that you would help us to be compassionate, vessels of mercy in this age in which we live. Amen.